Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy at the Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of the ascetical homilies of St. Isaac the Syrian. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back to the Ancient Christian Writers series. And we're picking up with our reading of St. Isaac the Syrian's ascetical homilies. And we're currently reading the fourth homily. And we're on page 143, towards the bottom of the page, where it says, "Be on your guard." We may have actually read that paragraph, but I think it's probably a good place for us to pick up. So 143 at the bottom of the page. This homily in general has been on renunciation and living a simpler lifestyle, that we wouldn't give up our freedom by filling our lives with distractions or too many worldly goods or works in such a way then that we cut off the possibility for the deep prayer that Isaac puts before us as the kind of ideal. That what we're seeking is simplicity of life that allows solitude, prayer, and intimacy with God. And insofar as we have too many worldly goods or too many responsibilities, we lose the freedom and almost become slaves to the things that we have in our life, that they direct how we spend our time. And so if we're sort of clinging to luxury or entertainment, and or at least to a certain level of it, then we're going to have to give up some of our freedom in order to maintain those things, to have them and to maintain them. There's always a kind of loss of freedom in that when we live beyond what is simply necessary. It's sort of a strange thing in our age. We often think more is better, and that somehow it will make life simpler, and typically it ends up making it far more difficult, because once you get the things that are meant to make your life simpler, you have to spend time sort of maintaining them or making money to keep them. So these are some of the things that he'll be addressing here: humility, sloth, the various weapons that are used for that are useful to us here. So it almost sounds as though he's telling us, constrict your lives, allow them to become small in order that you might have the great freedom of this intimacy with God. Okay, so we'll pick up on the bottom of page 143. Be on your guard against small things, lest you fall in great matters. So he's not talking here about being entrusted with small things in order to be entrusted with greater things. He's talking about being on guard against small things. So if we aren't attentive to the small things in our life that would lead us into sin or would lead us into a kind of distraction, if we're not attentive to the grace, the small grace that God might give us at a certain moment, and don't seize hold of it but kind of put it on the shelf or ignore it, then often we will not be entrusted with the greater graces that God might bestow upon us. And that can be a danger in the spiritual life, that we will not live in the moment in a radical kind of way, that we will live too far off into the future, and so miss those moments of grace as they come to us, or tell ourselves, well, I'll spend that time in prayer later, or tomorrow, or next week. And inevitably those things never come, and it's because we've let go of the grace that's being offered to us at that moment. Be not slothful in your work, lest you be disgraced when you stand in the midst of your companions. And do not be found without provision for your journey, lest you be left alone by the wayside. So do not be slothful in your work, lest you stand disgraced when you're in the midst of your companions. What came to mind was the image in the gospel of counting the cost before you take on a greater project, that if you aren't aware of what you're doing and then you're slothful in the pursuit of it, then you become a mockery in the eyes of others. Look what he set himself to do and failed because he didn't consider the cost ahead of time and the amount of labor that would be required. And so we do well in the spiritual life to be attentive to what's really required to live out the gospel. And certainly anyone thinking about entering into the monastic life would have to do that. Often they were refused at the gate of a monastery and made to sleep there for a couple of weeks to determine whether or not they had the fortitude to enter into the monastic life. And I don't know if you remember St. John Climacus's the image of the ladder of divine ascent, or the icon of the ladder of divine ascent, showing the monks climbing the ladder and being encouraged by angels on one hand and then yanked off by demons on the other. And often some of those icons will show a monk sitting on the first rung but facing outward, not looking up the ladder yet, but facing outward as though he's considering whether or not he's going to make the ascent. And so the same is true for us in the spiritual life. Are we willing to embrace the gospel in its fullness? Are we willing to make the renunciation that Christ calls us to do? He who wants to be my disciple, let him sell all he has, give it to the poor, and come follow me. Or unless you're willing to take up your cross daily, you are not worthy to be called my disciple. Often we've heard these things so many times that they fail to have an impact upon us. And maybe we never even really ever hear them in the sense of responding to them in the way that God would want us to. We can be in a state of resistance, psychological resistance, in the spiritual life as with anything else. And so when we're confronted with the gospel in its fullness and sort of the challenge, radical challenge of it, we can easily rationalize, make use of all the defense mechanisms that we have available to us to say, okay, this isn't really meant to be taken in a literal fashion. In some ways, the people in the gospel were, at least they understood it, even if they rejected it. The rich young man who walks away sad, or the apostles when Jesus is talking about the Eucharist, half of his disciples break company with him at that moment. It's because they understood the radical nature of the call that he was giving. If he was going to make himself Eucharist for others, so were they going to have to do that. If he was going to allow himself to be broken and poured out, if the Son of Man is going to have to suffer and be put to death, what was that going to mean for them? And so at least, they had the honesty to walk away from it because they knew of what was going to come. This is why it's always funny when people diminish the character of Thomas in the gospel, because he's actually one of the courageous ones. When Jesus says, let's go to Jerusalem, we're going to Jerusalem, they're all saying, you're crazy. And Thomas eventually says to the rest of them, let us go to die with him. At least at that moment, Thomas understood and said, all right, he's the one that we follow, and so if he's going to die, let us go with him. And so counting the costs becomes something important here for us. The next line sort of reminded me of the image of the oil for lamps. Do not be found without provisions for your journey, lest you be left alone by the wayside. If you remember the virgins who have you know, refill their oil and their little lamps are full. And so when the bridegroom comes, they're able to enter in with him. And so having provisions for the way that we cannot, they weren't, the wise virgins weren't able to provide for what the unwise virgins didn't have. You know, we can't give faith to another person. We can't give purity of heart to another person. And so if we don't have the provisions for the journey, it's not like at the last moment we can have somebody give that to us. And so I think in a similar way, this is what Isaac is telling us. You know, understand what you're going to need for the journey and make sure that you're putting in the provisions that you need for the journey that's ahead. And for the monk, you know, that's going to be fasting, prayer, you know, the fullness of the ascetical life. Conduct your works with knowledge, lest you abandon your entire course. So again, you know, with a kind of true knowledge, not worldly knowledge, but sort of experiential knowledge of God, but also the truth of the gospel, that don't be simply pursuing a path of your own choosing or of your own creation, unless you abandon the entire course, that it really has to be Christ that we're seeking and the Christ that we're following. It has to be his love that we desire. Otherwise, we are going to be laboring in vain. And you remember in the past that I've talked about the use of the word infatuation, false light, that we will follow a false light into the desert. That was often an optical illusion, that the travelers would think that they saw a fire out in the distance at night, and so they would seek it out, thinking that they were finding a way to their destination or finding warmth and comfort and protection for the night, whereas it was really an optical illusion, so they would be heading off in the wrong direction altogether. And so Isaac, I think in a similar way here, is warning us, you know, conduct your works with a kind of knowledge that's rooted in the gospel. You know, don't pursue the faith as you would pursue the things of this world. Otherwise, you might end up abandoning the course altogether when you discover it's not leading where I thought it was going to lead. And so if we approach Christianity with this sense of simply satisfying an emotional need that we have, or a sense of security, you know, we're not necessarily going to find that within the gospel or our relationship with Christ. And certainly monks, you know, stripping themselves of just about everything to live in the desert, they're not going to find worldly comforts there. And so don't go there if that's what you're seeking out. Any comments so far on this first paragraph? There's probably more elaboration than what was needed, but that's what came to mind.
Is that just a detail? Mm-hmm. Is that where infatuation, is that the root of infatuation?
Infatuous. False.
Huh, yeah. Very interesting.
Yeah, false light. Yeah, it's always stayed with me. Ever since I read that, because I think it's often a danger for us. Things aren't often what they seem, and they can be attractive or seem to promise something that would fulfill that need, and don't. Acquire freedom in your manner of life, that you may be freed of turmoil. Do not bind your freedom by what affords you pleasure, lest you become a slave of slaves. And so this is what I was talking about earlier, that Isaac in this section is emphasizing holding on to a kind of freedom that is unique to the spiritual life, that we don't want to bind ourselves so much so that we become slave of the slaves, that, you know, our life becomes dictated by other people's views of what life should be, or dictated by our own pursuit of worldly goods or honors or whatever it might be that really steals something from us. It might give us an earthly glory or a sense of satisfaction, a sense of accomplishment, but for how long? Until we enter into the grave. That if we really see our relationship with Christ as being the most important thing and necessary for our salvation, that's where we are going to dedicate our energy. That's where we're going to spend ourselves. That's what we're going to be anxious about, in the sense of anxious in the sense of pursuing these things with a kind of zeal. But if we give up that freedom, it's very difficult to get it back. You know, to foster a kind of simplicity in one's life after it's been sacrificed, or to find freedom after one has been enslaved, is a very difficult thing to do. That you sort of get used to the pleasures or the entertainment, or you get used to being in that position of captive rather than free. And what we're used to, we're not likely to give up very easily. Love mean apparel as you dress, so that you may set at naught the thoughts which spring in you. I mean haughtiness of heart and licentiousness. For the man who loves splendid apparel cannot acquire humble thoughts, since necessarily the heart within conforms to the attire without. So, you know, not to be overly focused upon physical appearance and dress, that it has a tendency to draw our focus inward, that, you know, we're looking at the mirror, but we're really looking at ourselves and checking ourselves out, or in the store window as we're walking by, you know. But all these things, you know, become a distraction for us, and really a reflection of our true state. That, and as he says here, that that our heart conforms to the attire without. And so if we're clothing ourselves with a kind of luxury that leads to haughtiness, or even like a kind of promiscuity, licentiousness, then that's going to be really reflective of what's going on within. And so dress is not something that's unimportant. And I think in our age, we all know that there's been sort of like this downward slope where people aren't discriminating in the way that they dress. There's a profound immodesty that's formed really early in one's age anymore, and even confirmed by parents, you know, in terms of what they buy their children. And so, you know, this can be reflective of a kind of promiscuity. We can't fool ourselves if, you know, we're going around half naked, that somehow people aren't going to look at us as objects, or we're not going to look at them, you know, in the sense of the places that where we would go. So all of these things we would want to avoid. That in our own dress we would be prudent, and certainly we wouldn't want to spend time around those dressed in the other way, so as not to be tempted by it. That means no hanging out at the dance clubs, I'm sorry to say. Not that I would know what those are like today, but
it's probably better that you
Yes, it's probably better that
I don't
have
either,
to say that. Any comments so far? Okay. Who is the man that can acquire a pure mind while loving idle chatter? And who can acquire lowly thoughts while seeking to capture glory from men? Or who can become pure of thought and humble of heart when he is licentious and dissolute in his members? For whenever the mind is drawn away by the senses, it also eats the food of beasts with them. But when the senses are drawn by the mind, they partake together with it of the sustenance of angels.
An interesting statement.
Yeah, a little curious. It might take some thought to sort of unpack it. But initially, the idea is that we wouldn't give ourselves over to idle chatter, that this is something that dissipates the mind and the heart. And again, if you remember from what we talked about in past groups, that we're working towards what the fathers call hezekiah, or stillness, and nephesis, which is watchfulness of mind, watchfulness of the thoughts, and of the nous, of the eye of the heart, and that we would guard the thoughts as a part of that. And we would want a kind of simplicity to dominate there, so that we aren't being dissipated in that deepest part where everything that we are as human beings converges. And so if we're giving ourselves over to idle chatter, then we're going to become dissipated in the depths of who we are, and then lose sight of the presence of God. And, you know, if we give ourselves over, our thoughts over, to such things, then we, you know, become licentious and dissolute in our members. And if we let our senses be drawn by the things of this world, we're going to eat the food of the beast with them. So if we give free rein to our appetites, then ultimately we're going to seek to satisfy them in more, you know, gradually in a greater and greater fashion, that we're going to want to feed on the baser aspects of our nature and our appetites. And whereas one who, he says, draws in the mind, so one who is watchful and constricts the mind, as it were, only to be focused upon God in one's thought, then begins to eat the food of angels. It is sustained by the very grace of God, or to live on the word of God. This is what we would begin to be sustained with, that the attraction of the appetites lessens for us.
I have a question.
Yes.
So what is, I don't care what, like, how do you define idle chatter? Because, like, say you talk to your friends for hours, is that idle chatter?
Well, let's start with the monks first. You know, that for them, that the whole purpose of going into the desert would be to embrace a radical solitude and silence. And again, it's not as an end in itself. You know, for, as we've talked about so often, silence for them would be the language of God. And the greater the silence, the more that we would hear of him. That the silence allows God to speak a word that is equal to himself. And so silence would be cherished by the monk. And so anything that would be lead to a breakdown of that silence would be considered idle chatter. Anything that wouldn't be necessary for the day-to-day living of the monk would be considered idle. So most of what they would do in their work and their day-to-day activities would limit that kind of conversation. And the work that they would choose to do as well would often be more of a manual kind of work, so that it wouldn't even necessitate too much thought. In the sense of too much attention to the labor at hand, that they would be able to do it, but and yet be able to be recollected. For all of us, I think that would be the same, that our work in our lives might require more communication, but we wouldn't want to allow ourselves to enter into that indiscriminately, that as we often do, that we would do our work, and yet we would have that same longing for silence for the same reason that the monks would. So our desire would be to gravitate to our room or the chapel after work is done, so that we could enter into that again and again. We might be called out of it more frequently than the monks, of course, but nonetheless it would have the same value for us. And so it would be almost the opposite, I think, of what we see in our own day-to-day life, because there's all kinds of chatter now that we either expose ourselves or enter into. And it doesn't even have to involve our speaking. It can be an idle chatter that's digital.
Chat.
Yeah, it's online. And so we can get caught up for hours and hours doing something like that. And what's it worth? It's, you know, it has little or no worth at all. And, you know, it sort of feigns communication and intimacy, but it actually breaks it down, not only between the individual, two individuals, but also in a person's life with God. And so this would be a difficult one for us, I would think, because we're used to the noise and contributing to the noise of the world around us, and we feel awkward unless we're contributing to it. So it's often very difficult for us to be with another person and be silent with another person. You know, we often feel that we have to be chattering about something, small talk, you know, and the idea of sitting in a room reading a book with someone or praying can be a foreign experience to us. Or if we're not talking to them, we're sitting watching television where there are people talking at us. And so to embrace this, we would have to see, okay, I'm trying to recreate and refashion my whole lifestyle in order that it might be more directed towards God. And so there are probably going to be a lot of things in my life that I have to look at closely. You know, my diet, sleep, the role of life that I keep for prayer, the things that I expose myself to, forms of entertainment, all of these things that I would have to look at if I were truly seeking a deep life of prayer and intimacy with God, if that's what I valued the most. If I know that this is what comes through silence and solitude, then I'm going to seek to foster that in my life. Now, that doesn't mean one becomes a recluse, especially if we're living in the world, and you can't do that if you're married and have children, you have certain responsibilities. But there are a lot of ways that we could still maintain that kind of solitude for ourselves and for our spouses, and was probably more of a part of people's lives in previous generations than now.
Oh, yeah.
They had social events and things like that they went to, but a lot of their work, you know, if it was in the fields or things such as that, then there would be a lot more silence that would be tied to that. Yes?
I thought it was interesting that he said when the senses are drawn by the mind, does purity of thought necessarily precede purity of heart? I don't know, I must have missed that somewhere along the line, that he talks about like pure thoughts and then a humble heart. So
right, it's absolutely necessary. The guarding of one's thoughts would be absolutely necessary for the purification of the heart. That the two go together, the guarding of the noose, the eye of the heart, and the guarding of the thoughts. And, you know, the noose is sort of like the watchtower. I was just talking about this with Emily today. We were filming another section of the city of a desert, and the noose is sort of like the watchtower, you know, that it has this ability when purified to illumine. You know, it's illuminated by God, but it also illuminates what is around us. And so it is the most important thing, the guarding of that noose. But what is absolutely necessary for that is the guarding of the thoughts, because that's what can lead us into darkness and sin. That's what can, you know, distort the vision. This is something I think that's probably been lost, you know, in the West and our spiritual tradition. You don't hear that very often. The healing of the heart and the, you know, sort of the guarding of the thoughts that would be necessary for that, and the entering into greater solitude. You know, that we have this tendency to focus on morality or ethics. And I was just reading something from an author named Herotheos Vlachos, was saying that there is no Christian ethics. There's Christian asceticism, which leads to healing, the purification of the noose. And in the West, we have this tendency to focus on, you know, ethical questions and morality and that, and often in a legal fashion. You know, the things, acts that I've done that are sinful, as opposed to a kind of sickness of the soul that needs to be healed through the life of asceticism. Mm-hmm. And so if you fall into a kind of legalism, what you're going to do is, if you commit a sin, you're going to go to confession to sort of relieve your conscience. But if there's a lack of the ascetical life, what healing is going to come to the soul if we aren't rooted in the ascetical life and the ascetical tradition? How are we going to know the healing that is offered and that comes to us from the fathers? We'll just fall again and again back into the same sins over and over again. Where did I leave off here? Okay. Vainglory is a servant of fornication. But when it is found in monastic discipline, it is a servant of pride. Self-constraint follows humility, but spacious living is united to love of glory. So that first statement, you know, vainglory and the worldly, or those immersed in the world, where you're overly attentive to one's achievements or one's looks, things such as that, that there's a kind of pride in oneself, that can lead to a kind of fornication. You want to be admired by others, and filled with that kind of pride in self, that is ultimately going to lead to a fall. For the monastic, there can be a kind of pride that emerges in the very disciplines of the life itself, a kind of vainglory about what one has given up, and that can lead one to as grave a fall, maybe not fornication, but fornication that is unique to the monastic life, an infidelity to the life itself. That I don't know if it was Climacus or Cassian that talks about this giving free rein to one's thoughts, this kind of idle chatter, is a kind of infidelity. It's adultery. You know, that it's equivalent to that, because you're giving your heart over to something that is not God. And I remember everybody being really shocked by that he equates, you know, these indiscriminate thoughts with adultery. And it's because you're turning your eye towards the things of this world, and often in, you know, looking at them as kind of idols, you know, and that could be ourselves, vainglory, you know, we admire ourselves, or we admire others, or the things of this world, and in that, or even in simply in dedicating that time, you know, if we're investing all of that time in these things, then there's a kind of infidelity in that as well. You know, that we're not dedicated to the heavenly bridegroom. You know, we're giving ourselves over constantly to lesser suitors, as it were. You know. Okay. Self-constraint follows humility, but spacious living is united to the love of glory. Humility attains to divine vision because of her continual self-constriction, and she adorns the soul with chastity. But vainglory, through its continual turmoil and confusion caused by thoughts which arise from encounter with things, gathers abominable treasures for itself and defiles the heart. And again, vainglory beholds the nature of things with a licentious vision and occupies the mind with deplorable imaginings. But humility spiritually constricts herself by means of divine vision and moves the man who possesses her to glorify God. So here's that image of constricting oneself, that the eye of the heart is kept focused upon God, the noose that is purified through ascetical practice, that it is allowed to contemplate God, and so develops an experiential knowledge of God. And this is the thing that is to be valued. But insofar as we open ourselves up, you know, our senses, as we've so often talked about, are all vehicles of communion. We're in this constant state of receptivity. And so in the spiritual life, as the Fathers put it forward to us, is that we would guard the senses as well as the thoughts, because of our capacity for sin, and constrict things in the sense that we move towards this deeper and deeper focus upon God, move the mind to the heart, this movement from, you know, the thoughts to simplicity, where everything converges at the center of one's being, the eye of the heart. But if we are opening ourselves up indiscriminately and not guarding that, then we're going to gradually defile ourselves in the way that he speaks here. And then we're filling our minds with all kinds of things that he says can become deplorable. That once we open ourselves up to thinking about things, they can seem benign at first, but then make us move towards things that are more and more sinful. And that's how the devil will work upon us. You know, to see something as benign or innocent and give ourselves over to it. And, you know, what Isaac and others will tell us is that we have to avoid the intrusion even of good thoughts. And this is probably the most difficult thing for, you know, many Christians to embrace. You know, that simply having like a good thought about God or a holy thought, that's a good thing, that we don't have to be discerning or discriminating in that regard. Well, those thoughts can be intrusive, they can lead to distraction, and they could lead us away from God into a kind of spiritual pride. We get caught up in our own imagination and thoughts about spiritual matters to the point that we're sort of out there in our thinking. We're not focused at all upon God. We're focused upon things that we feel and think are holy. And we might have the feelings that go along with that, but we're not necessarily focused upon God. That we've opened ourselves up, this is what he's saying, to things that can expose us to what then will corrupt the heart. That the way to purify it is to reduce the thoughts and to keep them focused upon God. That silence becomes the thing that is of great value and to be sought above all things.
Do they say how to discern that, though, between, say, discerning, say, an inspiration, a thought, an inspiration that is genuinely from God, which is a difficult thing to do.
Mm-hmm.
How do we really know when things are from God?
Right.
Or a good thought that should be left.
I think that they felt that it would be discerned through counsel of another who has lived the life. So an elder or a staritz or whatever you would want, whatever tradition you would call them, that one who has this experiential knowledge, one who can discern because he has purity of heart, that he can see the greater truth of what's going on within a person's life and help them discern that. And they aren't as worried as we are in the West, that there can be a kind of impoverishment of this, you know, in the sense that we aren't satisfying our own minds and our own religious imagination, that we're choosing the silence as something that has the greater value for us, because in the silence is the encounter with God. And so we're seeking contemplation. And so the willingness to set aside discursive meditation and the value of that inspiration that might come to us, I think, isn't seen as a great loss. You know, that's not how they would approach things. Where I think in the West, we often will hold that up, you know, in terms of this making use of our imagination and in terms of meditating on scripture passages, conversation, you know, with God and things such as that. And you don't find that in the East. And in fact, it's held in a kind of suspicion. Not that that is never a part of the spiritual life, you know, or that insights don't come, but the heart is to be guarded and protected. And I think they came to see that the demons could disrupt that in so many different ways, that what's of greater importance is the watchfulness, not so much, you know, fostering this kind of imaginative interpretation of scripture, even if it does seem to be inspired. And so that might seem very foreign or unattractive to those in the West when they first hear it, you know, that there would seem to be a kind of deprivation there, that those who taste the sweetness of that silence and of that encounter with God, the contemplation that arises out of that, are going to thirst for it more and more because of the experiential knowledge that arises out of that. It is a true knowledge, but it's one that arises out of faith and out of that silence. It arises out of encounter with a mystery that is beyond ourselves, beyond words, beyond concepts. And, you know, that is would be preferred above all things. But if you never taste that, then you're always going to pursue the thing that is of lesser value. You know, there's that old proverb, you know, the starving man has no sense of taste, that, you know, he'll gobble down anything, you know, just to feed himself. So it could be, you know, all junk food, but if you're starving, you're going to eat it. And I think we see something like that in our culture. Wherever there's a void, something's going to fill it. And so if we aren't pursuing this, we're going to consume something that is of lesser value or perhaps could be poisonous to the soul, something that isn't going to bring a kind of healing to us. Yes?
I think you hit on something by saying the mystery in the silence. I think that's what stifles us because, especially in this day and age, we want answers to everything. And this is the mystery and the silence that comes from the mystery. We just want no parts of that because we need an answer.
Right. This is what's, I mean, over and over again in the literature and how they talk about liturgy, too, that this is, it's all meant to be for us an encounter with this, the mystery of the divine. And so this is where they see, you know, themselves as leading people, you know, that if you want to, I've heard Orthodox say it that way, that if, you know, if someone has an interest in Orthodoxy, that this, you know, what they will expose them to is the mystery, the worship, the liturgy that they are engaged in. And it's in and through that encounter with the truth, the deeper truth that's revealed in the liturgy, that people come to a greater understanding. There's the story about like an emperor sending out his emissaries all over, you know, trying to determine what religion, you know, that his country then will embrace. And they all come back telling stories of, you know, what they encountered. And, you know, the emissaries that come back who have this experience of the Eastern Orthodox are, you know, they come back and they talk about the, you know, the beauty of the liturgy that led them to tears, and that this is the one that the emperor embraces. You know, that there wasn't this simply this attempt to describe things in worldly terms, but rather through encounter with something that is far greater than ourselves. And, you know, when we cease doing that, and when we cease to see our faith in that manner, that it is this encounter with God, you know, and that when we lose the sense of the awesomeness of that, then we begin to see that we can be reducing our religion down to our own size and satisfaction. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so we will often want to limit it, you know, make it explainable, you know, very, you know, I don't know, legalistic would be one way of doing it, that, you know, that, and I think that gives us a sense of control, can become pharisaical. And so this is why that author also said, you know, that there isn't, not everybody would believe this, of course, but he said there is no Christian ethics, you know, that there, what there only is healing. If there's sin, you know, it's because, you know, of evil that has afflicted us, and what needs to take place is healing through the encounter with the divine and through the ascetical life. So it would be through asceticism and then the experience of the mysteries. Any other comments before moving on? Do not compare those who work signs and wonders and mighty acts in the world with those who practice stillness with knowledge. Love the idleness of stillness above providing for the world starving and the conversion of a multitude of heathen to the worship of God. It is better for you to be free, to free yourself from the shackle of sin, than to free slaves from their slavery. It is better for you to make peace with your soul, causing concord to reign over the Trinity within you, I mean body, soul, and the spirit, than by your teaching to bring peace among men at variance. This is, I mean, most people probably would think that this is heresy when they hear it. And he goes on, I'm not too worried about it, he'll go on to flesh it out even more. But what he's saying is that there's something far more valuable about entering into that relationship with God and being transformed by it than to reduce it, again, to mere teaching or a social or economic kind of worldview and seek to live in that. Because we might do great things in the world, and we might be great teachers and even bring others to the faith, and yet lose our own souls in the process.
Yeah, well, it's very much like right. the Lord says about the man who gains the whole world but loses
the self. And so here he's applying it to the spiritual life, that to, you know, to experience what they speak of as deification or theosis, you know, being so transformed that we become God by grace. God with a small g, that there's something that can be radically transformative of that reality. When we are living in that mystery and transformed by that, that's going to have an effect on everything around us. And again, when we reduce the faith to social action, activity, and even to religious activity, like preaching or service of the poor, you know, all that can take on the form of religiosity. But God can still be pushed out to the margins there, and we can still be neglectful of the interior life. It's not, you know, and this is where we get into problems these days, because this whole idea of a social gospel and everything creeping back in to things, where this becomes the emphasis to the ignoring of the interior life. That we've been called to look at our faith in such a way that there's always this eschatological aspect of it, that we're destined to share in the fullness of the life of the Holy Trinity. And we can still live out our faith in a very worldly kind of fashion that neglects that. and makes it a substitute for this, for what Isaac is talking about here. So this is jarring, because it's really saying, again, all of our energies are to be pursuing the purification of the heart, the interior life, in such a way that we can experience contemplation. And that this is to be valued above all things.
Father,
yes.
You say that the Pharisees were caught up in that because they, I mean, obviously they were religious people,
mm-hmm.
but they got caught up in the law and telling other people what's best and making sure other people were doing things.
Right. This was Vlachos, Herotheos Vlachos' view, too, that we can fall into a kind of modern Phariseeism by approaching the faith in a purely ethical way and losing sight of it, of the church as being like a hospital, and what we are seeking is healing, you know, by the grace of God, that we might be raised up to share in his life. And so these things are given, you know, certainly as an expression of that love, you know, of being attentive to others, but not at the cost of our own souls. You know, and he'll go on, he'll say, how many great preachers have there been who've won even many over to Christ and then have fallen, you know, from the heights down to their own destruction? It happens over and over again in the course of history as a kind of, what do they call that? You know, when it's a kind of warning for us.
Prophecy.
No, not. Huh? No, let's not start guessing. It's just, you know, it's...
Bingo.
You know, where a person's life becomes sort of a warning for us, you know, that they, you know, they gave their life over to preaching and yet weren't attentive to the state of their own soul. Better for you to have everybody see you as uncouth and illiterate and yet have a pure heart. And so, you know, we can get caught up again into the things of the world.
In a very simple way, would you think it would be right to say that he's saying it's a greater thing to achieve interior heart than any other achievement?
Yes.
Most certainly. The conversion of...
Mm-hmm. And not only Isaac, but, you know, all the Eastern Fathers and the writers of the Philokalia, that would be... This is the goal, the interior life, and again, the healing that comes by the grace of God in asceticism. It's not social, it's not economic, it's not theological, that's not Christianity. It's an encounter with the mystery of God.
So is it an oversimplification to say that a lot of our parishes would do well to stop worrying about programs and social outreach and, you know, and all these other things that they do and just offer things like adoration, you know?
Well, yeah, and they wouldn't even necessarily have to stop those things, but maybe more...
Should they really?
Right, right. But to celebrate liturgy in a way that is really reflective of what's taking place.
To stop yapping
there.
After Mass.
Right. Yeah, the idle chatter immediately after receiving the Holy Eucharist. So, or to have things like that, or adoration, or to have, if they're going to have groups, that would be on, you know, the healing of the soul, that it would really be plugging people into the spiritual tradition of the Church. And this is actually what the call of the Second Vatican Council was to do, that we were supposed to return to the sources in order that we might live out the gospel fully. And it didn't take place. What we found is sort of a, you know, rather than a constricting of the heart, you know, the opening up to the world in order that we might be formed and shaped by the world. And everything has been affected by that. Liturgy, you know, it's just, it's sad and it's frightening. So So let's just move on a little bit. I want you to hear some a little bit more of what he has to say here. Where did I leave off? I'm sorry? Okay. For as Gregory the theologian says, it is a good thing to speak concerning the things of God for God's sake, but it is better for a man to make himself pure for God. Love uncouthness of speech joined with knowledge from inner experience more than to gush forth rivers of instruction from the keenness of your intellect and from a deposit of hearsay and writings of ink. So it's better to have an experiential knowledge of God. And if you're going to speak of that, let it have it come out in a broken fashion, but yet nonetheless be rooted in real experience, because that's what's going to touch people's heart. Don't allow it to become book knowledge, you know, where it is hearsay. It might be articulate and it might even be entertaining to those in the congregation, but is it going to be transformative? Mm-hmm. And there can be an enormous illusion there. I mean, the church can be packed to hear a great preacher, but if the preacher's life isn't rooted in Christ and there isn't that purity of heart, the words are not going to penetrate to the depth of the person's religiosity. They're not going to bring about that deep conversion. Not like these homilies, which are meant to inflame the heart. And that's what should be taking place and what the preacher should be attentive to. You know, they would do better to spend an hour in adoration in preparation for preaching than reading a commentary. You read a commentary, you might get some fascinating detail, and people say, oh, that's sort of interesting. But it's not it's not necessarily going to be the word that God wants them to hear at that particular moment. And the priest is to be more of a conduit of that reality than someone who's simply articulating these facts and ideas. There's a value to that, of course, insofar as it enables would enable the priest to do that well. But it's not necessarily the most important thing. The most important thing is this intimacy with the Lord. Let's see, it is more profitable for you to attend to raising up unto the activity your cogitations concerning God, the deadness of your soul due to the passions, than to resurrect the dead. This is one of Isaac's more famous statements, that, you know, one who has the capacity to see and understand the passions in order that they might be cured in his own heart and in the hearts of others is greater than he who has the power to raise the dead. Because the one has the ability to help another and himself engage in deeper repentance and conversion, and so turn to God and be healed. The other might raise a person from the dead, but for a short period of time, but it's not going to lead to the salvation of the soul.
Yeah, because the first, in fact, actually is raising the dead on a much spiritual level.
Yeah. And, you know, this is similar to the gospel, you know, even if I send someone to them, you know, the brother, the one who's in hell on the other side of the abyss, you know, send, you know, Moses and the prophets and, you know, or, you know, to them. And then Jesus says, you know, even if I should, if one would be raised from the dead, should come to them, they still would not believe if they didn't believe in Moses and the prophets. That even the resurrection, you know, raising somebody from the dead isn't going to, you know, open the eyes of one who is blind, you know, if there's no faith there and no purity of heart. So, you know, this confronts us with sort of a challenging view of the spiritual life, because it yanks the interior life into the center of things and purity of heart, and doesn't allow us to push it out to the margins. It's not saying be neglectful of those other things, And with purity of heart, we're going to see what's of greatest need in any case and respond to that with love. But if we neglect the purity of heart, we're not going to do that. And we could be assured of it. Or if we do it, it's not going to bear the fruit that we imagine that it would. So none of this allows us to live our faith life out in, you know, a half-hearted way or episodic fashion. We have to be all in, you know, in the sense that we do what Paul tells us. We take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. We're watchful of every thought, that we're very focused upon the interior life and the healing that we need. We know how the passions afflict us, and so we seek to do battle against them. It makes the ascetic life something that's not just important, but it recasts Christianity, Christianity for us. Christianity is an ascetic religion. And I think in the West we've lost sight of that. We've made it, you know, something in our mind, abstract.
Or merely social.
Or social or legal, ethical, you know, that it's not, you know, so much a healing that takes place as it would be right behavior. Orthodoxa is glory. So it's not right belief, right teaching, it's right glory. And so Paul tells us we move from glory to glory. This is what we're seeking, to be transformed by the grace of God until deification takes place. And so often orthodoxy is thought of in terms of belief or teaching, and that somehow, you know, if we get that right, then we're living out the faith.
Yeah, but isn't there something to that, though, in terms of if Catholic doctrine isn't a man-made thing? I mean, in its heart, it comes from the mind of Christ. So in the sense of understanding doctrine as sharing in the mind of Christ, mm-hmm. then it doesn't seem that in that sense that it's problematic. It's when doctrine is
taken
cast
of itself, yeah. Right. And then eventually it leads to heresy or error, because that will slip in eventually if the heart is not pure. Partial truths will be seen.
You're saying what happened in the West, how we lost the orthodoxy, right? I think parallel in the Jewish faith, the Reform Judaic faith, and they left the Orthodox behind, and it's becoming more of a culture, not so much a faith any longer. In Christianity, this is what's happening. It's becoming more cultural, not about Christ.
Yeah, not an exact parallel, but I think what you're saying, it can be true,
it's
that it can be, right, it can be become a cultural.
It's become cultural more than
reality.
About God.
Right. Yeah.
And that was happening,
one might argue that began happening a long time ago.
With Christianity?
Yeah, you know, certainly not just in the 1960s. You know, I think that was already, you know, beginning to take place. So we can stop there for tonight, and we'll pick up there next week with Isaac. Told you he was challenging. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace. Thanks be to God.